نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن خير الكلام كلام الله، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. وبعد، this is the last lecture in this program, and I did not make copies of the outline because it's basically in Arabic. I thought it will not be of benefit for most of the brothers, and I did not have chance to translate any of it. So inshallah, maybe the tape will be sufficient reference for you. It is, the title is The Importance of the Islamic School. I will try to finish discussing this subject before Maghrib prayers, so that inshallah after Maghrib, between Maghrib and Isha, we'll have the full time for discussion, for questions and answers and things like that. We actually discussed some of this subject in the khutbah yesterday, so it will be just elaborating on some parts and adding just a few more points to the discussion. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu and Al-Aswad bin Sariya radiallahu anhu reported that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, كل مولود يولد على الفطرة فأبواه يهودانه أو ينصرانه أو أو يشركانه. And in one of the reports, أو يمجسانه, which means every newborn is born upon the fitra, upon the pure nature. And then his parents are the ones who turn him into a Jew or a Christian or a pagan. So in this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in some of the reports of this hadith, actually the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam added that it is like the animal, the goat, when it is born, هل ترى بها من جدعاء, which means, do you see among them any that have a cut ear? No, it is the people who cut the ears. So but when they are first born, they are born in good shape, in a natural way, the way Allah Azza wa Jalla created them. But later on, the people change the creation of Allah in a bad way. Or else, they may leave it and allow it to grow the way that Allah Azza wa Jalla started the creation, or the way that Allah gave birth to it. So so in this hadith, it's telling us that every human being, when he or she is first born, they are born with the pure nature. With the pure nature. And the pure nature is the nature that is receptive to the truth, that accepts the right, that refuses and rejects the evil, that submits to the existence and the lordship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is how every human being is created. And as Allah Azza wa Jal says, فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا لَا تَبَدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ ذَلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمُ, which means the fitra, the creation or the natural creation of Allah, upon which He has created the people, there is no change for the creation of Allah. So Allah Azza wa Jal creates the people in a good way, in a perfect way. وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ. We have created, indeed created the human being in the best fashion or in the best manner. Then it is for the environment in which the child is brought up to keep it upon the fitrah with which he was born or she was born, or to change and deflect that fitrah. And what we see of the deviation of the people, as the Prophet ﷺ tells us, it is because of the influence of their environment, their parents. Basically, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the parents, because the parents have the main influence on the child. But the parents may not be doing that directly. They may do it by means of other tools, like by means of TV, by means of schools, by means of tutors, by means of neighbors, by means of various things, relatives and so on. But that means that the environment as a whole provided for the child by the parents or whoever takes their place causes the child to deviate from the correct path. Otherwise, if they don't, if the parents don't do that, the child will continue upon the right path with which or upon which Allah Azza wa Jal has created him. In another hadith, this is a long hadith reported by Al-Iyad, by Iyad bin Himar al-Mujashi in Sahih Muslim. He says that I recall the beginning of this hadith now. It's quite long, but part of it, it says, وَإِنِّي خَلَقْتُ عِبَادِي حُنَفَاء. It is a hadith Qudsi, in which Allah Azza wa Jal is saying things that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is reporting from him. He says, وَإِنِّي خَلَقْتُ عِبَادِي حُنَفَاء وَإِنَّ الشَّيَاطِينَ أَتَتْهُمْ فَاجْتَالَتْهُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِمْ وحرمت عليهم ما أحللت لهم وأمرتهم أن يشركوا بي ما لم أنزل به سلطانا. Which means Allah is saying, and I have created my ibad, my servants, hunafa, pure upon the correct religion. فأتتهم الشياطين. Then the devils came to them. فاجتالتهم عن دينهم. They pulled them off. They thwarted them off their deen. Deflected them away from their deen. And they prohibited for them that which I made permissible for them before. وَحَرَّمَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ مَا أَحْلَلْتُ لَهُمْ. So this shows, by the way, that prohibiting something which is permissible is a very big sin. And to some ulama, it's even worse than permitting something which is prohibited. So some people say, what is wrong with this, to make this haram for the people, because that makes it even more safe. So let's tell them this kind of cheese is haram, and this kind of additive is haram, because let them be on the safe side. But the problem is, by that you are prohibiting things that could be permissible. And by that, you are committing a major sin. Because Allah Azza wa Jal mentioned this with major things like shirk. He says that the devils came and turned them away from their deen, and وَحَرَّمَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ مَا أَحْلَلْتُ لَهُمْ, made prohibited for them that which I had made permissible. وَأَمَرَتْهُمْ أَن يُشْرِكُوا بِي مَا لَمْ أُنَزِّلْ بِهِ السُّلْطَانَ, and they commanded them, the devils, to join partners with me that I did not give permission for them to be taken as partners. So this is by the effect of the devils. The devils come to the people and change their pure nature to a different nature. And what the parents do is something in collaboration with the devils sometimes, so that the child ends up growing into an evil nature, different from the nature upon which he was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this gets to a degree where most of the kids become like this, as in the time of Nuh alayhi salam. Nuh alayhi salam, he was so much fed up by his people. He spent 950 years calling them to the way of Allah, and they refused to listen to him. And they would teach their children from the time they are born, be careful with this crazy man, never listen to him. And so they bring them up upon shirk from their babyhood up to adulthood, and they end up being mushrikeen like them. So when he made his curse, Nuh alayhi salam, he cursed all of his people. He asked Allah to extract and kill all of them, leaving none of them, because whenever they give birth to new children, they are as bad as their parents. قال ربي لا تذر على الأرض من الكافرين ديارا إنك إن تذرهم يضل عبادك ولا يلد إلا فاجرا كفارا. He said, oh my Lord, do not leave upon the earth, قال ربي لا تذر على الأرض من الكافرين ديارا, one dwelling or one person who can dwell on earth. If you leave them, they will misguide your servants, and also they do not give birth except to a fajr, to a great rebellious person, greatly rebellious person, kafara, who is extreme in his kufr. He did not say kafir kafar, which is even excessive in his kufr, in his disbelief. So he's saying that they always, this is what happens, they always give birth to people who are as bad as themselves or worse. And doesn't mean, of course, that from the moment they are born, those children were rebellious and disbelievers. But it means that after they are born, on the nature, clean nature that Allah creates the people upon, their parents work on them very deliberately to change them to the wrong way. As I said, this hadith of Iyad bin Himar is quite long, and the next part of it, the Prophet ﷺ says, وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ نَظَرَ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ فَمَقَتَهُمْ عَرَبَهُمْ وَعَجَمَهُمْ إِلَّا بَقَايَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ, which means Allah looked upon the people on earth and he hated them. He looked upon the people on earth and he hated them. And maqt is extreme hate. It is more than kurah. Kurah is hate in Arabic, but maqt is like hate with despising a person or a group. So it is extreme hate. He extremely hated them. Arabahum wa ajamahum, both the Arabs and the ajam, the non-Arabs. Illa baqaya min ahli al-kitab, except for few remains from the people of the book. And that was, he means, before the message of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why did he hate the people on earth? Because of the spread of disbelief. Because there were very few believers at that time. Most of the people were disbelievers, were joining partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala under the influence of the devils. إِلَّا بَقَايَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَقَالَ إِنَّمَا بَعَثْتُكَ لِأَبْتَلِيَكَ أَوْ أَبْتَلِيَ بِكَ. And then he told Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I only sent you to try you or to try the people with you. وَإِنِّي أَنزَلْتُ أَوْ مُنَزِّلٌ عَلَيْكَ كِتَابًا لَا يَغْسِلُهُ الْمَاءُ, and I am sending, revealing to you a book that cannot be washed by water. تَقْرَأُهُ نَائِمًا وَيَقْضَانَ, you recite it in your sleep and when you are awake. And then he commanded him, he continues, you know, in this hadith, commanding him to fight against the disbelievers and so on. But in this hadith, in Sahih Muslim, as you see, the Prophet ﷺ tells us that Allah Azza wa Jal created the people with the pure nature, with the clean nature that he creates all the human beings upon, and then afterwards they change, they are changed by the environment. Now a question may come up here is, what if we leave a person to like in a desert or in a forest, in a place in the wilderness by himself after birth, and let him grow up? Would he remain upon this tawheed or this pure nature with which Allah created him? And the answer is, we don't know, of course. First of all, because there was a story like this made by one of the Arab philosophers, you can call him, in the early times, about a person called Hayyan bin Yaqzan. So he made up this story about a child whose name was Hayyan bin Yaqzan, and he told how this boy was brought up in the forest, and that how when he grew up he knew Allah Azza wa Jal, he was able to derive the truths of Tawheed by himself, and that he ended up being a very excellent Muslim, or even a prophet, I don't know. But this is just imagination, and it was just to prove his theory, that philosopher, to prove his theory that we can independently know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and about the correct Tawheed. That's not true, actually. If it were true, Allah Azza wa Jalla would not have sent the messengers, would have left us to our nature, and based on our luck and which environment we live in, we either end up being believers or disbelievers. But no, there is need for the messengers to tell us how to please Allah Azza wa Jalla, how to obey Him, how to abide by His teachings. We start with pure nature, but this nature is like a good soil that you need to plant in it some seeds. So if the soil is good and clean, it doesn't mean that, you know, if you leave it by itself, it will grow the best trees. No, you have to take care of it and nurture it and make sure that it continues upon the same foundation with which it started. Otherwise, some people may put in it bad seeds and make sure that the vegetation that comes out is the worst possible, tobacco and marijuana and some other things, and end up with the worst possible outcome. So this is one question that could come up in regard to the creation upon the fitrah, that Allah Azza wa Jal created us with pure fitrah. Another thing to point out is that some people say, some religions, namely the Christians, say that the people are created with the original sin, and this is not true, as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam tells us. Rather, the people are created clean and pure, and then later on it is the parents who either help them to remain like this or misguide them and start teaching them how to commit sins and how to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this tells us, this hadith or these two ahadith tell us that about the influence of the environment, the devils, the parents and so on, to change the fitrah with which Allah created us. And this means that we have to make sure that we preserve and safeguard our children from such influence if we want them to remain upon the pure nature. We have to put an effort to preserve them, because, you know, the influence is really not from the direct parents, as I said earlier, that the father or the mother, because there are so many people involved in the educational process of the child, so many entities. And this, as I said, includes the TV, the neighbors, the friends, the teachers and so on. So all of this has to be very closely scrutinized and controlled. And now, of course, there is a big danger in the internet that has a lot of good, but it has a lot of harm also. and many of us keep it open wide to our children so that they can go and roam over it and go wherever they want, learn whatever things, whether bad or good. And very often they may go to places which are not very good on the internet, and we do not control this. We do not realize that by this we have added one element of destruction to the list of destructive elements that are in the lives of our children. So really, the internet should not be left, the doors of the internet should not be left open wide for our children. Rather, they should be very closely observed and controlled. If we want to allow them to use, to access the internet, it should be, for instance, within certain hours. Like, for example, from 7 to 8, and we will be present close to them, watching where they go and who they speak to on the internet. So it's not a matter of freedom of thought, it's a matter of concern about our children, our beloved little ones, that we do not want for them to be destroyed by any harmful element, external element. Because of this possible bad influence of the environment on the people, the Prophet ﷺ emphasized in many of his ahadith the importance of protecting oneself from the environment. He said in general, and this we mentioned a few times already, so I'll repeat it one more time. He mentioned that the believers should not be living among the disbelievers. And this means if they can help it. They can help it, because many times they cannot help it. Like, for example, during his time, the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there were some believers who lived in Mecca and who could not depart from it, mustad'afin. They were overpowered, they were forced to remain in Mecca, even though they believed in him and they could not make hijrah. But there are people who were able to make hijrah, and they made hijrah. There were people who were able to make hijrah and they did not make hijrah. They were blameworthy because of this. So the Prophet ﷺ said, أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِّن كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ يُقِيمُ بَيْنَ أَظْهُرِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. I disown, I have nothing to do with any Muslim who lives among the pagans. لَا تَرَاءَ نَارُهُمَا. لَا تَرَاءَ نَارُهُمَا, which means their two fires should not be visible to each other. Which means the fire of the believer, the cooking fire of the believer, and as you know, in the past they used to cook outside. So what he's saying is that the fire of the believer should not be visible to the disbeliever, and the fire of the disbeliever should not be visible to the believer. Which means they should be so far from each other, so many miles, that you will not be able to see the fire, their cooking fire. Why is he telling us this? Because he's concerned about us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He does not want us to be under the influence of the disbelievers, which we are, I think, in our time, under this influence more than any time before. By all means, and especially the media, that has entered every Muslim house all over the world. So you go to any Muslim country and you find that they have the dish now, and they watch the American programs and the European programs, and they know about them better than what we know in this country. They know the names of the actors, they know what program they acted and made, and they know their time, they know which stage they are in, and they follow with them, and so on. So they are so specialized in this. They know the news of what happens in the West and in Hollywood before anybody else knows about it. So this influence of the media, destructive influence of the media, is entering the houses of the Muslims everywhere. And this is violating in part the prohibition of the Prophet ﷺ. When he says the fires should not be visible to each other, it doesn't mean that because the fire itself is harmful, but because the influence of the proximity with the disbelievers is harmful. Because when you hear him saying things, disobedience, words of disobedience to Allah, you may reject that, you may disagree But with time, if he repeats this once and again and a third time, you may let it go and forget to object to it, and eventually it may become an acceptable thing to you. And because of this, Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَقَدْ نَزَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الْكِتَابِ أَنْ إِذَا سَمِعْتُمْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ يُكْفَرُ بِهَا وَيُسْتَهْزَأُ بِهَا فَلَا تَقْعُدُوا مَعَهُمْ حَتَّى يَخُوضُوا فِي حَدِيثٍ غَيْرِهِ إِنَّكُمْ إِذَا مِثْلُهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ جَامِعُ الْكَافِرِينَ وَالْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي جَهَنَّمَ جَمِيعًا. Which means, and he has revealed to you in the book that if you hear the ayat of Allah that they are being disbelieved in and they are made fun of, then do not sit with those people who are doing this until or unless they speak about something else. So while they are making fun of the ayat of Allah, you do not sit with them. Otherwise, إِنَّكُمْ إِذَا مِثْلُهُمْ, you are like them. And Allah Azza wa Jal will bring together, gather together the kafirin, the disbelievers who say such things, والمنافقين, and the hypocrites who listen to them and accept what they are saying, together on the day of judgment. In the hellfire. إِنَّ اللَّهَ جَمَعَ الْكَافِرِينَ وَالْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي جَهَنَّمَ, in the hellfire together. And there is a similar warning that the Prophet ﷺ says to his messenger Muhammad ﷺ, that he should avoid sitting with those who are making fun of the ayat of Allah. And he tells him, فَإِمَّا يُنْسِيَنَّكَ الشَّيْطَانُ فَلَتَقْعُدْ بَعْدَ الذِّكْرَ مَعَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. And if the shaitan make you forget this, then after remembering, never sit after remembering with the disbelieving people. So why is this? Because, you know, you are not supposed to approve of what those people are saying. And it is, you know, again, I think I'm sidetracking too much. I'll try to go back to the mainstream soon, inshallah. But this brings me to another issue from these ayat, which is that some people say that we as Muslims should be involved in the government systems of the non-Muslim countries. We should nominate Muslims, we should elect Muslims, and the Muslims will help the cause of Islam and so on. I mean, they may help the cause of Islam, there is no doubt about it. If there is a Muslim who has some belief in his heart, he may help the cause of Islam, he may try to stop some of the harm against the Muslims if he has the power. But on the other hand, he will not help the cause of himself, he will be doing a lot of harm to himself when he is supposed to worry about himself before anybody else in the world. عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ. Be worried about yourselves. You are not harmed by whoever is misguided if you are guided. So those people, they go into the government systems and they sit in assemblies where discussions are made and laws are imposed or created that are in discord with the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they cannot say anything about it. They hear the istihza, the mockery in the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they do not say anything about it. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, do not sit with them unless they speak about something else. So how can one be associated with these people and sitting to them and listening to them and smiling in their face even? So with time, he will change and be like them. Like, you know, our Shaykh Al-Albani rahimahullah was saying that once there was a brother who told him that he wants to nominate himself for the parliament. And he told him, Ya akhi, I don't advise you to do that because of the following. And he told him something similar to what I said. But he did not listen to him, and he went ahead and entered into the parliament. And he said, the next time I saw him, he had a big, mashallah, big beard. The next time I saw him, it was a beard that you could barely see. Why? He has to, you know, agree with the general trend, with what the people in the parliament are. They're all clean shaven. How can he have a big beard? They will look at him with disapproval. And maybe he will hear lots of remarks. Yeah, you have to clean yourself, you have to look better, etc., etc. So he finally ended up removing or cutting his beard very, very short. And this is just a reflection of what's in his heart. He probably has cut a lot of things from his heart very short in order to agree with the people who are sitting with him or whom he is sitting with. So one is not supposed to sit with those who are disobeying Allah Azza wa Jalla and witness them acting their acts of disobedience, because in that case he would be a partner with them in what they are doing. As Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إِنَّكُمْ إِذَا مِثْلُهُمْ, you are then like them. So Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us not to be with the disbelievers because of this, that he wants to protect us from their influence. He wants us to stay away from the company of the disobedient people, because their company brings disease into the heart, brings weakness into the heart, and reduces the iman in our hearts. The Prophet ﷺ said, مثل الجليس الصالح وجليس السوء كمثل نافخ أبائع المسك ونافخ الكير. The example of the good companion and the bad companion is like the one who sells perfume and the one who blows the bellows. They used to use the bellows, I believe, in all times to blow into the fire, to bend iron and form it and fashion it and so on. So I don't know what kind of material they used to use in order for this to work well, but definitely things that do not smell good. So I say the example of the good companions and the evil companion is like the one who sells the perfume and the one who blows the bellows. فَبَيْعُ الْمِسْكِ إِمَّا أَن تَشْتَرِيَ مِنْهِ. The one who sells perfume, you either buy from him, وَإِمَّا أَن يُحْذِيَكَ, or he will give you a gift, some perfume, he put some perfume on you, so it will still smell good. Whether you buy from him, or he puts some on you, you still find a good smell from him. وَإِمَّا أَن تَشُمَّ مِنْهُ رَائِحَةً طَيِّبًا, or even if he doesn't give you any gift, you would still find some good smell coming from his direction. That's for the good companion. As for the evil companion, كَنَافِخ الْكِيرِ, like the one who blows the bells, إِمَّا أَن يُحْرِقَ ثِيَابَكَ, he will either burn your clothes. If you come too close to him, he is blowing the fire, so a spark from the fire will come on your clothes and burn them. وَإِمَّا أَن تَشُمَّ مِنْهُ رَائِحَةً خَبِيثًا أو رِيحًا خَبِيثًا, or you will smell from his direction an evil smell. So in either way it's not good. It's not good to sit with the good companion. You should always sit with the bad companion. You should always sit with the good companion, and you should protect yourself from the company of the from the bad company. The Prophet ﷺ also says, المرء على دين خليله فلينظر أحدكم من يخالل, which means the person, the human being, is upon the deen, upon the religion of his companion. So check, each one of you, let him check as to whom he takes as a close companion. As a close companion. So the Prophet ﷺ is telling us that the close companion influences you, and he changes you to some degree or the other without you probably noticing it. You know, when you see something wrong, and probably each one of us has observed this at some point or the other in his life. You see something wrong, you dislike it maybe. The first time you see it, when we are children, we see something wrong. What is this? This is ugly. But when we see it the second time, it is still ugly, but not as ugly as the first time. Why? Because we are used to it. We already saw it, so nothing new here. And the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, it could get to a point where not only we do not hate it, but we even start liking it. So we start appreciating the ugliness that before that we used to hate. That is because of the bad environment that we live in, because of the influence that deforms our pure nature. And you find this common in many Muslim countries now. When a person grows a beard, everybody says, "Yeah, it doesn't look nice. Go and shave it." And if the brother wants to get married, the woman says, I will marry you, but you have to shave your beard. You don't look nice like this, with this beard covering your face." And you know, some of my relatives would say to me when I was in my late teens, early 20s, when my beard started showing, they said, "You just look like a goat. Why don't you go and get rid of this ugly beard?" So why do they say this? And why do the people consider that a clean shaven face is nicer and better looking than a bearded face? When the Sahaba in the olden times, and some of the good Muslims in our time who cannot grow a beard, they feel so sorry and so sad that they cannot have a beard, even though they would wish to have it. Why do people think like this? Because their nature has changed. They see everybody, all the people around them, their neighbor, their friend, the TV, the one who says the news, the broadcaster or whatever you call it. Huh? The anchor man, etc. You see them all clean shaven. Everybody you see, the teachers in school, are without a beard. So this is the norm. And this changes the nature of the people. After they see it once and again and again and again, then they cannot accept a person with a beard anymore. So this is just an example to show that how our nature has been deformed with time, or how it could be deformed because of the influence of the environment. And that's why we have to take ourselves as far away as possible from the bad influence. And the same is true about our kids, our dear, beloved kids, that we are so concerned about them, and that we want them to grow in the best possible manner, in a way better than us. We want them not to face the problems that we face ourselves. So how can we do this? By removing them as far away from the influence of the bad company and the bad environment as possible. Now, of course, the people usually do not do this and do not take care of removing their children from the wrong or harmful environment for different reasons. And one of the most important reasons is involvement in this worldly life and running after its possessions. And as the Prophet ﷺ warned, he said, "مَا ذِئْبَانِ جَائِعَانِ أُرْسِلَا فِي غَنَمٍ بِأَفْسَدَ لَهَا مِنْ حَرْصِ الْمَرْءِ عَلَى الْمَالِ وَالشَّرَفِ لِدِينِ مَا ذِئْبَانِ جَائِعَانِ أُرْسِلَا فِي غَنَمٍ بِأَفْسَدَ لَهَا مِنْ حَرْصِ الْمَرْءِ عَلَى الْمَالِ وَالشَّرَفِ لِدِينِ Which means, not even two hungry wolves that are let free among a cattle of sheep, not even those are cause more hammock, more destruction, more confusion among them, as much as the great concern of the human beings, of the human being in regard to position, wealth and position, for his deen. Which means the concern of the human being about wealth and position, high positions in this life, cause more destruction to his deen than those two wolves would cause destruction among the sheep that they attack them. See, imagine two wolves, hungry wolves, jumping in the middle of a cattle, small cattle of sheep, and trying to grab some of them and eat them. What would the sheep do? They would start running everywhere, right? So they would be completely scattered. And this is what happens to our deen, with the two wolves now being our love of positions, our love of wealth. These two wolves attack our deen, and they cause destruction to everything that we care about. So they cause destructions to our lives, they cause destruction to our children, to our families, to everything. So this is the main concern, really. This is the main problem that we have, that we are so concerned about wealth and status that we give our children's bringing up a second priority. We give it a second priority, and because of that, we probably would not send them to Islamic schools. We say the public school is cheaper, less expensive, it doesn't cost us anything actually, and it is better equipped. That's usually what we say, right? It's better equipped. They have the books, they have the equipment, they have the labs, they have good qualified teachers, they have this, they have that, and you don't have to worry about it. They even get free meals. Whereas for the Islamic schools, you have to pay for it, you have to work for it. It's harder. And the other thing is that we say we want them to be in high positions in life. We want them to be doctors and lawyers and engineers and so on. And if they go to an Islamic school, maybe they will not get proper education to be able to get into those high positions, to reach those high positions. So because of this, we do not put enough effort to improve our Islamic schools. And our concern about the status, about the positions in this life, causes us to neglect improving our Islamic institutions and our Islamic schools. We do not remember, or we forget, that our children are a great responsibility around our necks, and that Allah Azza wa Jal will question us about this responsibility, as He said in the ayah that you heard before, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ. O you who believe, protect yourselves and your families from a fire whose fuel is people and stones. And the Prophet ﷺ says, كُلُّكُمْ رَاعٍ وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ. Each one of you has a responsibility, and each one of you will be questioned about his responsibility. فَالْإِمَامُ رَاعٍ وَهُوَ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ. So the Imam, the ruler, is charged with the responsibility, and he will be questioned about his responsibility. وَالرَّجُلُ رَاعٍ فِي أَهْلِ بَيْتِهِ وَهُوَ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ. And the man has a responsibility among the people in his household, and he will be questioned about his responsibility. وَالْمَرْأَةُ رَعِيَّةٌ فِي أَهْلِ فِي بَيْتِ زَوْجِهَا وَهِيَ مَسْؤُولَةٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهَا. And the woman is responsible in regard to her husband's house, and she will be questioned about her responsibility. وَالْوَلَدُ رَاعٍ فِي بَيْتِ أَبِيهِ وَمَسْؤُولَةٌ عَنْ رَعِيَّتِهِ. And the child has a responsibility in his father's house, and will be questioned about his responsibility. And one of the reports, he says, وَالْخَادِمُ رَاعٍ فِي بَيْتِ سَيْدِهُ مَسْؤُولَ الرَّعِيَّةِ. And even the servant has a responsibility in the house or property of his master, and he will be questioned about his responsibility. فَكُلُّكُمْ رَاعٍ. The Prophet ﷺ concludes by repeating, فَكُلُّكُمْ رَاعٍ. Thus, each one of you is a ra'i, is a responsible person, has responsibility. And each one of you will be questioned about his responsibility. So we have a responsibility. Allah Azza wa Jal put us in charge of our families, and He will be questioning us. This is a promise from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You will be certainly questioned about your responsibility. We will be questioned about it. So what have we done, or what are we going to do in regard to the responsibility that Allah Azza wa Jal has given us. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Prophets, all of them, have taken the responsibility of guiding their families in addition to guiding the rest of the people. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam specifically, in many of his ahadith, we see how he took special care to educate and guide his children, the children of his household, and the children of the Muslims, his relatives and the other children. Allah Azza wa Jal commanded him, وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَاسْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا لَا نَسْأَلُكَ رِزْقًا نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكَ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلتَّقْوَى. How much time we have? 5 minutes? Okay. Which means command your people. Allah is telling the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, command your people to perform the prayer and be patient in regard to it. By continuously making sure that they perform their prayer, they perform their Islamic obligations. لا نسألك رزقا. We are not asking you for provision. نحن نرزقك. We will sustain you. والعاقبة للتقوى. And the good end is for those who have taqwa. So Allah Azza wa Jal is telling him, صلى الله عليه وسلم, not to worry about sustenance, as to worry about commanding his family to perform the prayer and to be patient and consistent in this command. Umar bin Abi Salama radiallahu anhu, the son of Salama radiallahu anhu, was the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her, her son Umar was of course with her. He was still a little child. So he tells us this. He says, كنت غلاما في حجر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, which means I was a little boy in the custody of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. He was living in the house of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم with one of his wives. وكانت يدي تطيش في الصحفة, and my hand used to go all over the plate. When I eat, he used to go all over the tray or the plate. فقال, so the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم taught him. He said, يا غلام, oh boy, سمي الله, say بسم الله, وكل بيمينك, eat with your right hand, وكل مما يلي, and eat from the side that is closest to you. قال فما زالت تلك طعمتي بعد. So Umar bin Abi Salama said, thus this was the way that I ate from that time on. Whenever he narrated this hadith many years after the Prophet ﷺ, he said, this is the way I ate from that time until now. I never changed the way that the Prophet ﷺ taught me. So you see, a lesson that you teach to a child in his childhood will grow with him and will become a lifetime habit. So if it is a good lesson, then it will be of benefit for him and for you. We should not neglect our children or think that this is not the time to teach them and let them now play. Inshallah, we will have a class, a regular, serious, systematic class where we teach them the regulations of eating. No, use every chance in the around the table, in the car, in the street, in the marketplace, wherever, in the gym, if you take them to the gym, where there are no violations to Islam take place there, in the pool where there are no naked people are swimming at the same time, wherever you are, teach him something. And this lesson, do not belittle, let us not belittle these lessons, little lessons that we teach our children, because a small lesson that will remain with him in his mind for a long time is better than giving him a whole lecture that he will not remember any of it. And as some of the Salaf said, I believe it's probably Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Sahabi radiallahu anhu, he said that the al-kalam al-kathir yunassi ba'dahu ba'dahu. too much speech sometimes makes you forget the other parts of it. So you speak a long speech and they may hear part of it and forget the previous part, and then after that the next part comes and it makes you forget the next part, and so on. So sometimes a short brief lesson would be much more benefit for the children. We should not neglect teaching them and educating them at all times, in all situations. The Prophet ﷺ was riding on his animal, and Abdullah ibn Abbas was sitting behind him. And Abdullah ibn Abbas was a young boy. When the Prophet ﷺ died, he was still a young boy. Probably he did not attain puberty at that time. So he told him, his cousin, Abdullah ibn Abbas, he said, "Ya ghulam, inni u'allimuka kalimat. Oh boy, I will teach you a few words. احفظِ الله يحفظك. Safeguard Allah, Allah will safeguard you." Which means, safeguard Allah's limits. Do not overstep the bounds, and Allah will safeguard you. احفظِ الله تجده تجاهك. Safeguard Allah, you will find Him in front of you. Which means, you will find Him whenever you need Him, He will be there for you. احفظِ الله تجده تجاهك. إذا سألت فاسأل الله وإذا استعنت فاستعن بالله. If you ask for something, ask Allah. If you seek help, seek it from Allah. So, and then this hadith is relatively long. So the Prophet ﷺ gave Ibn Abbas such an important lesson that we are still benefiting from it. He learnt it, we learnt it, and so many generations of Islam have learnt it, and the ulama have written books in explanation of this hadith of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anh, that the Prophet ﷺ taught it to him when they were riding on an animal. So somebody would say this is not the time to teach a lesson, but it was the time for the Prophet ﷺ. So it is time for then. So inshallah, I think with this I can conclude. I think the moral of all of this is obvious, that we need to work on establishing the correct educational environments for our children, and that is by Islamic schools first and foremost, and then any other means of educating them. Wherever we are, in whichever circumstances or surroundings we are, we should still work hard on providing some form of education for our children. And the important thing is to protect them, to safeguard them, like we would protect a very important gem that we do not anyone to steal it or to harm it, to scratch it, and so on. So we put it in a very nice encasing and clean the dust off it, and so on. This is how we want to preserve our valuable children. So let's work on that, and inshallah, after the prayer, we can deal with some questions and answers, and hopefully, or preferably, on this subject first, so that if there are points that were not clarified during the talk, will be clarified during the discussion. هذا سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد, we start answering the questions. We have a couple of questions left from last night, so inshallah I'll try to answer them in the meantime while we get some more questions that could be more relevant to the subject that we discussed earlier, which is the importance of Islamic schools for our kids. The question here is that the brother is asking about the question, the hadith that we mentioned yesterday, and asks to explain it a little more. The hadith in reference is the one in which the Prophet ﷺ says, لا تزول قدما عبد يوم القيامة حتى يسأل عن أربعة, which means the feet of the abd, of the servant of Allah, will not depart on the day of judgment, which means from in front of his Lord, until he is questioned about four things. And in some reports it says five things. So it divides one of these into two, as you will see. The first one, عمره فيما أفناه. The second, شبابه فيما أبلاه. The third, ماله من أين اكتسبه. And وفيما أنفقه. These sometimes are combined as one about the wealth. And the fifth is وماذا عمل فيما علم, which means the feet of the servant will not depart on the day of judgment. The question about four things or five things, his lifetime in which he spent, what he spent it in, and his youth, how did he exhaust it, and his wealth, where he got it from, and how did he spend it, and what did he do in regard to what he knew. What did he do in regard to what he knew? Now this hadith mentions favors that Allah gives us in this life, and that he will be asking us about in the next life. The first favor is the life that we live, our lifetime. And the second is our youth, which means the power and energy that we have in our youth, and that we do not have always. When we are little babies or children, we do not have that energy and power. We rely on our parents and others to help us to do things. And then we are in the peak of our power and energy when we are young, and then we grow older, so we become weaker. So during these energetic years that Allah Azza wa Jalla gave us, what did we do with our youth? And the third thing, or the third and fourth, is the wealth. Where did we earn it from? Allah Azza wa Jalla gave us wealth. Where did we earn it? Did we earn it from halal means or haram means? Haram ways. And how did we spend it? Did we spend it in a way to please Allah or otherwise? And then finally, ماذا عمل في معلم, which means what did he do in regard to what he knew, which means Allah Azza wa Jalla gave us some knowledge. Did we act upon this knowledge? Did we teach it and practice our deen according to this knowledge? Or did we just neglect it and not act upon it? As the Prophet ﷺ said another hadith, he said, والقرآن حجة لك أو عليك. Quran is a hujjah, is an evidence, either for you or against you. Which means the knowledge of the Quran, if one has the knowledge of the Quran, it will be an evidence for you or against you. For you, if you adhere to it and follow it, abide by it, or against you if you neglect it and do not abide by it. Al-Qur'an hujjatun laka aw alayk. And Masruq rahimahullah reported that he used to go to Aisha and ask her for more and more and more things, more questions about the deen. So once she asked him, she said, oh my son, have you done or practiced all what you have learned from me so far? And he said, no, oh mother. It's hard to practice everything that he learned. He was giving him a lot of knowledge, a lot of things that she learned from the Prophet ﷺ. So he was one of the reporters of the Tabi'een, reporting from the great mother of the believers, Aisha radiallahu anha. She said, have you practiced all what I taught you? She said, no, O mother. She said, فَلِمَ تَسْتَكْثِرُ مِنْ حُجَجِ اللَّهِ عَلَيْنَا وَعَلَيْكَ. So why are you seeking more and more of the evidences of Allah against you and us? Because the more that we teach you and you learn from me, the more that you have to practice and apply. So why are you adding more evidence against you and me because I'm teaching it to you without practicing it? Go and practice what I teach you and then come and ask for more. So Allah Azza wa Jalla will ask us on the Day of Judgment in regard to what we knew. What did we do about it? And this shows that when Allah Azza wa Jal gives us a favor and ni'mah in this life, He will ask us on the Day of Judgment, what did we do with this ni'mah? Did we use it to obey Him and to worship Him, or we used it to disobey Him and to overstep His bounds? So He gave us the eyes. Did we use them to obey Him, to study His deen, to look at the good things, to look at the creation of Allah Azza wa Jal and make our iman stronger with that, or we use them to look at the prohibited things that Allah prohibited for us to look at? And He commanded, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ. Tell the believers to lower their eyes, or their cast down their eyesight, and safeguard their private parts. Allah Azza wa Jalla gave us the bounty or the favor of hearing, the favor of the hands, of the feet, of the bodies, of the hearts, of everything that we possess. What did we do with what Allah favored us? Did we use it for His obedience or for disobedience? So we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to enable us to use His favors in a way that is pleasing to Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next question is about establishing إقامة الصلاة والانتهاء منها لنفس الزمن أو القرم الظهر مثلا إقامة صلاة جماعة أخرى. Well, it seems that the brother, I don't know if he's still here, this question is again from yesterday. He's asking about the second jama'ah, praying another jama'ah in the masjid after the first jama'ah has been performed, whether this is permissible or not. Now, some of the scholars permit this and others do not, and I'm of the I take the side with those who do not allow it, but it doesn't mean that those who do not allow it we start a war against them, because there are great scholars who permit performing a second jama'ah in the masjid. The reason that I do not believe it's permissible is because it was not done by the Prophet ﷺ and his companions except in a very limited form, in which after he finished the jama'ah in the masjid, a person came in late, and the Prophet ﷺ said to those who already prayed with him, he said, who will give sadaqah to this man who just entered? And one of the Sahaba said, yes, I will do it, O Allah's Messenger. So he went and prayed with him. He went and prayed with him as a jama'ah of two. So this hadith the people usually use as the main evidence to say that it is permissible to make a second jama'ah in a masjid where the first jama'ah has been established. But this hadith, the response to this hadith is that it was a limited case in which all of the Sahaba prayed with the Prophet ﷺ, and then he asked one of them to give sadaqah. So like you have a rich person who has already prayed with the jama'ah and he's able to give sadaqah to another person who is late, so he prayed jama'ah with him. And it never occurred that everybody came late and the Prophet ﷺ allowed them to pray a second jama'ah without any of them giving sadaqah to anyone else. Rather, there are reports, authentic reports from the Sahaba, in which when they came to the masjid and they found that the jama'ah has already been prayed, they either prayed individually or they went to their homes to pray a jama'ah there. So this supports the position of that was taken by Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah in this case, which is that if the masjid has a regular imam, a regular prayer time and so on, then there should be only one jama'ah in that masjid. And if anybody misses the jama'ah, then they should pray individually. Whereas if the masjid is a masjid ala qari'at al-tariq, which means a masjid which is made like a musalla, people come and stop. Like in some places in Saudi Arabia, you are traveling between Mecca and Medina, for example, and there are so many masajids like rest areas. There is a rest area, and that rest area there is a masjid. So you stop there and pray, and another jama'ah will come after, right after, and pray, and the third jama'ah, and so on. So this is not meant to be a masjid with a regular imam, maintained prayer times, and so on. And it is permissible to have successive jama'ah. But the masjid which have a regular imam and a regular jama'ah, then there should be only one jama'ah. And another proof that is taken for this is that even in the hardest situation of the Muslims, which is the situation of facing the enemy, Allah Azza wa Jal did not permit them to pray in separate jama'at, but He made it an obligation that they pray behind the same imam, so that half of the army pray behind the imam and the other half sits behind. And then when they finish, the first half, the half who was sitting behind comes and joins the imam, and the second half sits behind. So they all prayed behind the same imam as one jama'ah. So if it was permissible to divide the jama'ah, this would have been the best situation for this. And because of the leniency in regard to this, we find that in many masajid, the people are very lax about the jama'ah, especially the first jama'ah. So that you find in some Muslim countries, the iqamah is given in the masjid, and you can hear it on the loudspeakers outside, but you find people outside the masjid still buying and selling and discussing and negotiating and arguing and yelling when the prayer is started in the masjid. And you tell them, "Ya akhi, the jama'ah started." They say, "We pray the second jama'ah, we pray the third jama'ah." So they do not have this concern about joining the jama'ah when there should be only one jama'ah. So Allahu a'lam. But the majority of the people, as I say, they permit more than one jama'ah. And if you see people doing it because they got a fatwa and they believe that's correct from some ulama, then inshallah, you know, we will not make a big argument in its regard, because we know that it is a controversial issue. But each one should do whatever he feels or believes that it is more correct in this regard. The next question. We have now a bunch of questions. I don't know where to start. Dear brothers, could you please tell me if it is allowable to eat Chinese food, disbelievers, if they buy meat from the Christians, or in the case of Asia, from Muslims? Will you speak a little, loving anything for the sake of Allah? These are long questions. Why does Allah refer to Himself as "we" sometimes? Okay, let's start by the shortest, hopefully, of the three. Number three, why does Allah refer to Him as "we"? This is a way of respect in the Arabic language, and I think it is practiced also in other languages, like in the English language. When the king speaks, he says "we" instead of saying "I". And when people speak to the king or to a person of authority, they say "your honor", and they speak it in the plural sense of "your", because now "you" is used for both plural and singular. But in the old English, there's "you" and "thou", right? And "your", and what is the corresponding one, "thine", or something like that. So you would not say "thine honor", you say "your honor", even in the old English. If you go to the old English text, or if you go to Shakespeare's plays and things like that, you find that this is practiced in different languages. That when you speak about a person, an important person, you speak in the plural as a form of respect. And Allah Azza wa Jal is using a similar convention that is in the Arabic, that he talks about himself as Nahnu instead of Ana in many places of his book. And فَإِذَا جَاءَ أَمْرُنَا, when our command comes. So he talks about himself in the plural sense, and that is a common usage in the Arabic language, but I said it is also common in other languages. And Allah Azza wa Jal is the one who deserves more respect than anyone else, so he deserves this kind of description or address. In addition to that, some of the scholars, some of the ulama say that when Allah speaks like this, it is an indication that he refers to himself as well as his soldiers and his angels and the people who execute his commands. So he says, فَإِذَا جَاءَ أَمْرُنَا, when our command comes, it comes not by him directly, even though everything is created by him, but he does it through some of his creation. So that could refer to him as well as some of his creation. And the same way when he says Nahnu and so on. So that could be a possible meaning, as is explained by some of the ulama like Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. The second question, will you speak a little on loving and hating for the sake of Allah? I see that the questions are not relevant directly to the subject that we discuss. I hope that some will be. Anyways, this subject, we discussed it earlier in my talk to the sisters, so inshallah we talk about it a little bit now. From the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said, there are three things that if one has them, whoever has them in himself, satisfied in him, وَجَدَ بِهِنَّ حَلَاوَةَ الْإِيمَانِ, he will find in them the beauty of Iman. The first one is أن يكون الله ورسوله أحب إليه مما سواهما, that Allah and His Messenger will be more beloved to him than anyone else. The second thing, أن يحب المرء لا يحبه إلا الله, to love a person, not loving him except for Allah. And the third thing, أن يكره أن يعود في الكفر بعد أن نجاه الله منه كما يكره أن يقذف في النار, to hate, to return to disbelief after Allah saved him from it, like hating to be thrown into the fire. So this hadith gives the criteria for love and hate for the sake of Allah. We love anyone or anything in as much as it is beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the more that a person is beloved to Allah, the more that we love him. The more that a deed is beloved by Allah, the more that we love that deed. And the more that a deed is close to kufr, to disbelief, the more that we hate it, like hating to be thrown into the fire. So and loving for the sake of Allah and hating for the sake of Allah is one of the strongest ties of Iman, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that أوثق عرى الإيمان الحب في الله والبغض في الله. The strongest ties of the ties of Iman is hating for the, loving for the sake of Allah and hating for the sake of Allah. The strongest of the ties of Iman, which means to love someone that you know that Allah loves, and or something that you know that Allah loves, and to hate what you know that Allah hates, whether it's a person or an action or anything like that. So this is in brief the answer to this question. For more detail, there is a book on this subject. I don't know if it's available with the brother outside. I think it's called Love and Hate for the Sake of Allah by Salim Hilali, so you can try to get it. The first question, could you please tell me if it is allowable to eat Chinese food from disbelievers? If the meat is slaughtered properly without getting into what is proper slaughtering and what is not, because that could take a couple of hours to finish with this subject, but assuming that the meat is properly slaughtered, whether it's by Muslim or one of the people of the book, then it is permissible to eat it, whoever sells it to you or gives it to you. So it remains to be a matter of trust whether you trust that those Chinese people are providing you with meat that has been properly slaughtered or not, whether you are in here or in Asia or any other place, whether they provide you with a meat that was properly slaughtered by other than themselves, because the Chinese in general, they are pagans, even though some of them are Muslims, but these are like the minority. So we are talking about the Chinese pagans, non-Muslims. If they provide you with food, that you have some degree of trust, you have confidence rather, that they are offering you food that was slaughtered properly, and that they are not including other ingredients in the food that are not permissible, such as lard, then you can eat it. Otherwise, you cannot. Because in that case, you are not eating their food, you are eating the food of the people of the book, or the food of Muslims, even though they are the ones who are offering it or cooking it. So that's the answer to this question. Is meditation permissible? Specifically in Tai Chi, martial arts, they say to stand in meditation and clear your mind of all thoughts. This is the type of meditation I'm talking about. I don't know, I mean, it requires some study. But as far as I know, that meditation is some form of religious practice that some of those people in the Western, in the Eastern religions, like Buddhism and others, practice. And it came into the martial arts because a lot of what's in the martial arts comes from religious practices. A lot of these martial arts are the brothers who got to the top levels in those martial arts, like judo and aikido and taekwondo and karate. They tell us that they have studied that these are based on religious practices by some of those pagans, like the Buddhists and the monks, the Buddhist monks and other religious sects. So in this case, if you have to learn some of these martial arts, you have to eliminate from them all imitation of their practices, like bowing their heads and like doing certain actions that are not explainable, that are not part of the fight itself or the art itself, but they appear to be some practices that relate to things beyond our understanding. So that most probably would mean religious practice that you should not be involved in at all. And as I told some brothers in the past, that it would be best if those who have specialized in those Eastern martial arts, if they could get together and come up with some kind of fighting art that is not named after any of these arts, something new. If they want, if they find some benefit in these fighting movements and actions and practices, then come up with something that eliminates all of the practices of the disbelievers and make it like an Islamic art of self-defense and teach it to the Muslims. But because it is very hard to eliminate all forms of copying or imitation from these arts. Allahu A'lam. So meditation is, I would say, part of this. Allahu A'lam. For us Muslims, we are required to contemplate, not meditate. Contemplate on the creation of Allah. Look at Allah's creation and see the wisdom of Allah Azza wa Jal in this creation. And not make our mind blank, as they teach us in the meditation, that you empty your mind from all thoughts. And you concentrate on nothing for a while, for a few minutes, and you have to see the effect of that. This, I don't know, I mean, even though personally I have tried it once or a few times, but I find that it is probably, could be some nonsense. Allahu A'lam. But as I said, this particular thing needs some more study. Where should the adhan be called? What is the strongest opinion inside or outside the masjid? Well, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the adhan was given on top of the masjid. Whether it was given by Bilal or by Ibn Maktum, who was a blind man, both of them, and whoever else gave adhan, what's his name, the other sahabi, Abu Rufa' or Abu Rafi' or something, I forgot his name, but the sahaba who gave the adhan for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they would go on top of the masjid. So they would mount on the masjid with using a ladder or something to help them to mount up. And the reason for that is that the voice is supposed to reach as far as possible. So the intention is not for the people in the masjid to hear, but the people away from the masjid so that they could come to the prayer. And later on, as you know, the Muslims devised the minarets so that the muezzin can go even further up and give the adhan. And later on, in the recent times, from the time the electricity was put into application in the world, the people started using the loudspeakers and there was no need for minarets anymore. And that's, by the way, an indication that a minaret is not a required part of a masjid, as some people ignorantly think, that you should have a minaret for the masjid to be a masjid. No, actually, it could be a bid'ah, or a form of extravagance if it's used without reason, because it was not used by the Prophet ﷺ, and it was used by the people after him, by the Muslims after him, when there was need for it. So when the need stopped, they should stop using it. Why waste the money building such a large monument like they do in Haram in Mecca? You know, Masjid Nabawi, each one of these minarets costs I don't know how many million dollars. I mean, this money could be used for other things. I know they look beautiful, especially at night with all the lights and so on, very impressive, but it is extravagance, no doubt about it. This money could be used for more useful things for the Muslims. So similarly for all masajids in the world, they build minarets now even though they have loudspeakers, so there's no need for the minarets anymore. And the same is true about domes in the masajid. The Prophet's masjid ﷺ did not have a dome, and after him there was need for the dome because the architects decided that it's the best way, when the masajid became wide and large, a dome is the best way for the sound to reflect so that it will reach far when the imam is reciting, so that the people in the back can hear the imam. But the same thing, now there's no more need for the domes, so why spend so much extra money in building domes that could be used for other better purposes? And I remember once we were building a masjid in one of the towns of this country, and a brother came and he said, here's $50,000 to put a dome on this masjid. We said, we do not want your $50,000. If you give it to us without condition, so that we can use it any way we find suitable, we will take it. Otherwise, take it. We do not want it. And then he said, okay, take it. But, you know, some people think that you must have a dome for the masjid to appear as a masjid. It's true now that when you see something with a dome and a minaret, this, you know that this is a masjid, you can stop and go there and pray, because this is how it is. The convention has become among the people. But to think that this is a required part of a masjid, and a masjid cannot be without a dome and a minaret, this is wrong. Okay, so they were serving purposes that they do not serve them in our days. Why waste the money on them? And the dome is very expensive to make this kind of architecture, curved and, you know, holding the walls, holding each other and so on. It's not cheap, and the larger the dome, the more expensive it is, of course. So anyways, for the adhan, the sunnah is to give it outside the masjid, on top of the masjid, on a high place, so that it can reach as far as possible. And that is how it was done by the Prophet ﷺ. Now in our times, the adhan has two purposes. First of them is the alam, announcement, as its name indicates. Adhan means announcement. So it is to announce the time of the prayer. And the second purpose is dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the dhikr of Allah. And if one of the two cannot be fulfilled, that does not mean that we drop the other purpose, which means if we cannot use it as a form of announcement because we are not allowed to give adhan outside because this disturbs the neighbors in some of the some areas and some countries, then we should not drop the other use of it, the other benefit, which is the dhikr part of it. we should still do it, even if we have to do it inside. Now if we can combine between the two benefits, that's even better. If we can still give it outside, then we can have both benefits accomplished. But if not, then we limit it to the dhikr. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Next, when using the mic, do we know, do we need to, or for the adhan? Oh, for the announcement, for the people who are outside. Yeah, if you have speakers outside, it is, well, I mean, if the setup is like this, it's okay, but it is, it would disturb the people in the masjid. So that's one reason that it is better to give it completely outside. It is better to give it completely outside, because then you would not disturb somebody who is sitting inside and wants to read Quran, for example. He does not want to listen to the adhan and repeat with the adhan, even though this is a good ibadah. But a person may choose to do some other ibadah, like reading Quran, like praying at this time, or some other thing. So if it is possible to give the adhan outside instead, that's the best, that's the way of the sunnah. But if it's not possible because of the setup, because of the situation and so on, and you have speakers connected outside and you can't give it inside, Allahu a'lam, that doesn't seem to be a great violation, especially if most of the people normally would make tarjiyah with the adhan, would like to listen to it and say the repeat the words with the muazzin. So it is in this case it may be permissible, Allahu a'lam, but it is not the best of the choices, because it's not exactly how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. Next hadith question. Could you give hadith or proof of shaking hands shakes off sins? Yeah, there are a number of hadith by the Prophet ﷺ saying that when the two believers or the two Muslims meet together and shake their hands, then their sins drop off them like dry leaves fall off trees in the autumn. Like dry leaves fall off trees in the autumn. So yeah, it is a highly rewardable thing when you meet a Muslim to shake hands with him. And this is for the first meeting, of course. Like if you meet him and then you meet him again after 5 minutes, you don't have to shake hands with him again, even though there's nothing wrong with this. Or if you meet a Muslim and then shake hands with him, and then after that he's standing with a group of brothers or a sister with a group of sisters, and you go to them and shake hands with them, it is okay to shake hands with him again. It's not haram, it's not wrong. As some people say, that I already shook hands with him, I don't have to do it again. No, it's okay to shake hands with him. But it is not like an obligation, like every time you see him, you shake hands with him. Like is the situation with salam. If you see a brother and say salamu alaykum, and then you go out and then come back and see him again, it is better to say salamu alaykum again. Because this was the practice of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that they would say salam to each other even when they are walking together and they are split from each other by a tree, and then they see each other again, they would say salamu alaykum. So that was that much was their concern about this great greeting that Allah gave us, which is the salam. Because, you know, there are so many benefits in the salam there that will take us beyond the scope of this session. And there are books that have been written just on the subject of salam. So inshallah, maybe this is enough in answer to this question. The next question. Is it the last one? Supposed to be the last one. Okay, so yeah, because the tape is also finishing. So that's even more reason. In light of your topic last night of the scholars, should we view Shaykh Rabi'a bin Hadi as a scholar of Ahl Sunnah and take knowledge and advice from him? Also, I have this question about Shaykh Fawzan. This is asked because someone says government scholars or citizens or criticize too much. Well, both of these are great ulama of this ummah, both Sheikh Rabia and Sheikh Al-Fawzan. They are of the great ulama of this ummah. And we, even though, you know, we would not say that any of the ulama is perfect and everything he says must be taken without questioning and without scrutiny, but that doesn't mean this applies to any alim, no matter how great he is after the Prophet ﷺ. But at the same time, we have to admit that these are of the ulama of Ahl Sunnah of our time, of the important ulama that we have to have love in our hearts for them and have support of them and support those who love them and have problems with those who dislike them, because you know it is of the aqidah, of our aqidah and of our belief, to love the ulama of the sunnah, the ulama to call to the sunnah, and those who show this disrespect to our ulama, we have problem with them and we have to advise them and try to lead them to the right path. Wallahu a'lam wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Okay. Subhanakallahu wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.